All right, if you would, go ahead and open up to Exodus 23. I'm going to look at a couple passages in Exodus and then a couple passages in the New Testament as well. Continuing on in the series, How to Be Happy in Jesus. And I forgot to put the song that we have been singing on the list, but we'll close out today with singing it. I've told y'all before already. I know the past year to 2 years just really been focusing on really justification, on faith and trusting Christ. It's been all the messages haven't been directly those. I haven't been preaching through the first part of Romans or anything like that, but that has been the overarching kind of thought that has been in most of the sermons over the past couple years, with a couple exceptions, but I just really felt like it would be good for us as a church to kind of shift and focus on our walk, our sanctification, growing in holiness. And that's where this series comes out of. And if you remember, we started in John 15, abide in Christ, abiding in Christ. I want us to again learn from Israel and what they did. The past, I think, four sermons were out of 1 Corinthians there around the area of learning from Israel. Let's just read Exodus chapter 23. And we'll read verses 20 through the end of the chapter. So God is telling Moses, they're entering into the covenant. Israel's entering into the covenant with God. And this is God's word to Moses, to the children of Israel, of what they should do. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying, or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among you who come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and Canaanites and Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray you would help today. Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, I pray you would open up your word to us. Lord, I pray that you would just help, Lord. Send your spirit, help me speak. Give us ears, all of us ears, to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your will, that your work would be done as your word goes out. Lord, I'm just reminded time and time again, not all of us need the same thing. We're in different places. Some are drawing close to you. Some are slipping away. Some don't know you at all. But Father, your word is perfect, Lord, and just pray you would take the words, your word, and accomplish your work that needs to be done in this place. Just ask for help in Jesus' name, amen. The title for the messages today is, Have We Forgotten That Our God Is a Jealous God? I'm not going to go through this verse by verse today. Normally I would, but I wanted to read the whole section so that we have it all fresh, fresh in our minds. And what's happening here? Well, they're at the foot of the mountain. Israel has come out of Egypt, and they've come to the mountain to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord. And Moses has gone up to the Lord to get the law from him, to get the words of the covenant with them. And he is receiving this instruction from the Lord. And this is the thing the Lord tells him: when you go into the land, I'm going to send my angel before you, the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to get into it here. We're going to read another passage maybe that will shed a bit more light. It certainly does in Joshua and Judges, but the angel of the Lord, he says, my name is in him. I believe this is the Lord. I mean, I know people will go back and forth on that. It's not what this sermon's about, but I believe this is the Lord going before them. This is Christ. He has the ability to forgive their sins, to pardon them, to pardon their iniquities. And if they don't obey him, he won't pardon them. That implies he has the ability to do so as the messenger that goes before the Lord, that goes before God. God tells Moses, tell the people, if you obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I will fight for you. I will drive the people out of the land. So as God is going to lead them to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, God says, I'm going to defeat your enemies for you if you obey me. I'll drive them out. But don't worship their gods and don't serve them. If you obey me, I'll make them turn their backs to you. What does that mean? They'll flee in front of you. Will they turn their backs before God, or will they turn their backs before Israel? He says, I will make your enemies turn your back. I'll send hornets ahead of you to drive out these inhabitants of the land. I'm not going to do it all at once, though. I'm not going to drive them all out in a single year. I'm not going to do it all at once, because then there's not enough of you to populate all the land that I'm sending you to. You still need to grow and multiply to fill the land. And so I'm not going to drive out all the inhabitants of the land so that they can keep the land cultivated, so they can keep the beasts at bay, so that they don't grow and become too prosperous and too many, and the land just becomes overrun and crowded. But I will drive them out before you little by little. And I'll give them into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So who drove out the inhabitants of the land? Did God do it, or did the people do it? Yes. Yes, God did it. It was by his might, his power, his strength, fulfilling his word to Abraham, fulfilling the promise given to Abraham, fulfilling the promise given to Isaac and Jacob and to the descendants, fulfilling his promise here to Israel, to the people. I'm going to do it. I will bring you into the land. But when you get there, there's work for you to do. You're not going to get to go there and walk into the houses and live in them without any work, without any effort. They would live in houses that weren't theirs. They would eat of vineyards that they didn't plant. They would drink from wells they didn't dig. The land's already inhabited, and it's a productive land, a fruitful land. They didn't have to work for the labors of the fruits of the land. But in taking possession of the land, there was work to be done. Now, time and time again, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. We just came out of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "These things happened to us as an example, and they were written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we would learn not to crave evil things. We would learn not to be idolaters as some of them were." How do we learn from them and from their mistakes? Turn over to chapter 35 of Exodus. This is the renewal of the covenant, because when Moses went up on the mountain, what happened with the people down at the foot of the mountain? Within a matter of 40 days, they became idolaters. All that they had seen, the miracles that they had just seen take place, God's working, delivering them out of Egypt, out of the world, into the land, they quickly became idolaters. So Moses has had to go back up onto the mountain. But listen to what is said to them. We'll begin in verse 10. Exodus 34, I'm sorry, did I say 35? Exodus 34, verse 10. "Then God said, 'Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." Watch yourselves when you enter the land, that you do not make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, that you don't make covenants with the gods of the land, that you don't eat of the thing. What was the lesson last week? What did we look at last week? Last couple weeks, really. Those that were going into the temple, into the idol's temple, and eating the thing sacrificed to idols. Remember the analogy that Paul drew from that? We just got through observing the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we observe the Lord's Supper? We, as a body, we become sharers in Christ. We're partaking of Him. No, not in a transubstantial way. It's bread, it's wine. But spiritually, just like Jesus said, "Unless you eat my blood and drink my flesh, you have no part from me." The words I say are spirit and life. In the same way, we are partaking of Christ. We're all sharers in Christ as the body of Christ. We come together. Israel are not those who sacrifice, make their sacrifices on the altar, sharers in the altar, partaking with that which is which is covenanted to God, given to God, dedicated to God, and they take that meat and they eat it as well. And he says, I don't want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. In other words, you have no business going into an idol's temple, because in doing so, you are sharing with them. You are joining in and partake it. You and all your knowledge that there is one God and that meat doesn't separate you from God, but yet your actions are causing your brothers to stumble. And in doing so, you're not sharing in Christ when you're causing a brother to stumble. We're not to put stumbling blocks before our brother. God is telling Israel, when you go into the land, don't make friends with the people that are there. Don't make covenants with them. Don't take their daughters for your sons to marry. Don't participate in their idolatries. Tear down their idols, right? Don't say they're okay. Don't leave stuff up. Oh, wow, this is like really gorgeous artwork. We should leave this Asherah pole here to remind us of what used to be here. No, it'll be a temptation to you to go and to serve the gods that they did. Does this not apply to us today? I mean, I know in the Old Testament we have what? We have types and we have shadows. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, Christ has come and he has fulfilled them all, and he is the full revelation of God. We see clearly now, but we're able to see clearly the types and shadows that were hidden, things that were hidden before. And they're to be a help for us. In the same way that Paul says, you shall not muzzle an ox. Remember, both Jesus and Paul, they refer to the law. Don't muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. For what reason is God concerned about oxen? No, but those who are laborers in the work should share from it as well. In that same way, we can look at this here and we can find help for us here. We went over it before. I'll just make mention of it. What is Egypt? What is the wilderness? What is the promised land? It's those that have come out of the world and have at least verbally entered into a covenant with God. I mean, this goes back, James 2 fell in a perfect place. You say you have faith. There are many that say they have faith, but they don't have the works to accompany it that show that the works are no good. That's what Paul was saying in Corinthians. God was displeased with them and many of them fell. Were they believers? No, they were unbelievers. And in the church, there are some that say with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. But in the day they stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But we can learn from them. We should watch ourselves that we don't make covenants with the inhabitants of this land. What did they do? What was Israel's sin time and time and time again? Turn to Judges. I wasn't planning on going here, but I'll read it. This is the story of after they came into the land, after they entered into the land in chapter 2, Judges chapter 2. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Why? They forgot God is a jealous God. That he is jealous for his name, and his name is in them. They're called after his name. They're his people. Well, church, those of you who say Jesus Christ is your Lord, be careful not to forget that our God is a jealous God. What was happening at Corinth? We just took the Lord's Supper. What was happening at Corinth because of the way they were partaking of the Lord's Supper and making it a mockery? And many of you are asleep. sick, weak, sick, and even have died as a result of what? The chastening of the Lord on his church. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Jealous for his name. What does that have to do with us? We're called by his name. His name is in us. Other people see, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're Christ-like. You're a little Christ. You're a follower of Christ. You take his name. God is a jealous God. Who's this message for? Is this for true believers? Is this for people that profess Christ, but there's a danger of not knowing him? Yes. Yes, the New Testament was written to the church, and it covered all the bases. It came with warnings, and it came with blessings. We may think, well, I mean, they it's obvious they were idolaters. They worshiped the Baals. They worshiped the Asherah. I mean, look at what Solomon did. Look at what King Solomon did. Gathered many wives for themselves, and what happened? They turned his heart away from serving the Lord, and he set up idols right in the temple for his wives. But we would never do such a thing, right? I mean, there's no idols in here. I don't even think we have a cross in here. Doesn't really matter what your opinion on that is, but we don't have any idols. There's certainly no altar to Moloch over in this corner and Baal over here and an Asherah pole back in the back. So what does this have to do with us? Everything. Everything. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, you'll begin reading in verse 5. And I'm going to read the first part from what the ESV says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and then put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Put them all aside. Turn back a few pages to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So the things that we have walked in our previous way of life, our sexual perversion, the immoralities, the perverseness, the impurities, evil desires, passions, because of these things, he says in Colossians, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. They have no place. Paul says these things are marks of an unbeliever. That if this is our manner of life, our way of life, it's our practice, we don't know God. Now, is anything missing from what I read? What's missing? And greed, which amounts to idolatry. And covetousness, which is idolatry. So we don't have any problems with idols today, right? This is what John Gill says about this passage. The connection in which the word is found is remarkable. It is associated with the lowest and most debasing vices. And this, as well as those vices, was not once to be named among them. These things should not even be named among us. What was Paul's estimate of covetousness? He considered it as an odious and abominable vice, a vice to be regarded in the same light as the most gross sin, and as holy to be abhorred by all who bore the Christian name. The covetous man, according to Paul, is to be ranked with the sensual and the idolaters and with those who are entirely excluded from the kingdom of God. Is this the estimate in which this vice is held now? In other words, do we still view covetousness and greed like this today? Is it the view which professing Christians take of it? Do we not feel that there is a great difference between a covetous man and a man of impure and licentious life? He says the covetous man bestows on money or on stuff, on wealth. The covetous man bestows on these things the affection due to God. To worship money is a real idolatry as to worship a block of stone. If this be so, what an idolatrous world this is. How many idolatrous are there in professed Christian lands? How many it is to be feared in the church itself? And since every covetous man is certainly to be excluded from the kingdom of God, how anxious should we be to examine our hearts and to know whether this sin may lie at our door? Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. He'll either be devoted to the one and despise the other. He'll hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's mammon. It's more than money. I know some translations translate it money, but it's more than that. I think the NAS does the best job in rendering it wealth for our language today. It's mammon. It's the stuff of wealth. It's the money. It's the thing that money buys. It's the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the big houses, the big fancy cars. It's the treasures of this world. Let's turn back to Matthew 6 real quick. It's been a while, I think, since we read this. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do we test our hearts to see if greed has corrupted our hearts, if we've sinned in the way of covetousness? How do we know? What does your heart dwell on? What are your thoughts throughout the day, throughout the evening, throughout the mornings? What are your thoughts about? Are they about the things of the Lord or the things of this world? That's where your heart is. Where does your mind go in those idle times? Where does it go? What are you thinking of? Football? Yeah, we're not preaching a short message today. I might go extra long on purpose. Where is your heart? What is it that fills your mind? Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. Let me ask you this. What do you think filled the mind of Christ when he was here on this world? Was he worried about the latest fashions in Jerusalem? About having the newest prayer shawl? About lengthening the tassels on his robe? Was he concerned about the things the religious world was concerned about, who did not know God but were enemies of God? Was he concerned about the things of the world, the pagans around them, the Romans? Was he trying to get in good with the conquerors of the land, with the Romans? Was he trying to do things that were pleasing in their eyes? No. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to testify of the truth. All that I do is what I see the Father doing. He's working and I'm working. A lot of times people will say, well, you can tell where your heart is, just look at your checkbook. I'm sorry, that's just not true. It's just not true. Compare the things above and beyond your needs that you spend on yourself versus others. That'll be a little more accurate. You know, take your bills and the necessities of life and the things you need and your gas and your extra money. Some people go, well, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have extra money. Okay, fair enough. That's true. So what do you want? What would you buy if you could? What is your mind set on? What is the heart set on? Is it set on the things above, where Christ is? Or is it set on the world below, where things are temporal and transient and are going to fade, they're going to rust, they're going to perish? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And read it the proper way now. But immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Church, it's gone way beyond even being named among the professing church in America. It thrives. It drives the purchasing of religious things based upon people's desires and greed, wanting to have the latest, coolest thing. The selling of Bibles. It can become idolatrous and greedy. Oh, they got the new version out. Oh, I want that one. I mean, I don't want to go too far down this trail by any means, but I've been listening to some kind of lectures, if you would, on textual criticism and different passages in the Bible that are very questionable. And the man that was doing it said, look, I'm embarrassed to even say it, but why are some passages still in there? Because they wouldn't sell if we pulled them out of the margins and put them down as a footnote where they were in the text that they were copied from. The Bibles wouldn't sell. So what's the Word of God about? Selling? What did Jesus do to the money changers that were concerned about profiting upon the things of God? It's where we see the most anger of our Lord displayed, where he sat down, fashioned a whip, and went in and turned over tables and drove out animals and people with the whip. Why? Because they were seeking to profit on the things of God. In the temple of God. Don't you know that your body, church, is a temple of the living God? Covetousness should not be even named among us. Have we forgotten that God is a jealous God and that He is jealous for His name? Have we become like Israel, who loathed this worthless bread in the wilderness because they were desiring the things of Egypt? The onions, the leeks, the garlic, the fish. It was all right there. It was so plentiful. All the good things of the world is right there. And I'm a Christian now. I can't really start coveting after that stuff again. I'm stuck with this manna. What was the manna a picture of? Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven." Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the bread from heaven. Do we despise the things of the Lord in our desire for the things of this world? Are we discontent with what is required of us as followers of Christ? Or is it our joy? Is it our joy to give up all that we have and follow Him? Unless we give up all that we have, we cannot follow Him. It must all be given over to Him and say, "Lord, whatever you want, I'm fine with it. Just save me. I am yours. Save me." Are you happy in Jesus? Are you really happy in Jesus? Or do you just put on a happy face when you're around the church? Does the talk about Christ only come out when you're around other Christians? And when you're in the world, what is your speech like? Is it seasoned, as it were, with grace? Seasoned, as it were, with salt? Gracious speech? Are we walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? You younger people that have made professions of faith that are believing, your greatest challenge is going to be with your friends. Are you ashamed of Christ in front of your friends? Adults, us too. Are we ashamed of Christ because we'll lose friends over it? Is the call to love others equal to ourselves, which involves us giving up our own dreams and hopes in order to concern myself for the welfare of my brother, a thing that is despised in our sight, or is it a joy in our sight? Give up our own dreams. Oh, I don't have to do that to be a Christian, do I? Oh, of course you do. Of course you do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. But again, is it a joy? Jimmy was talking about the thief on the cross. What happened to him? From hurling insults and making fun of Christ to saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What happened to him? His dream changed. His heart was changed. Something happened to him there as he was hanging next to Christ. He was born again. He now saw things in a very different way, and it was very evident in just a very short amount of time. And in front of the other thief, which he was joining in with, he said, "No, this is an innocent man. We're the guilty ones." The early church had this joy right from the very beginning. And those that had houses and lands went and sold them, and they brought the proceeds and they laid them at the apostles' feet. Why? Because there were brothers and sisters that were in need. And they're like, "I don't need two houses. I can get rid of one. I can help out a bunch of brothers." I don't need all this land. I can sell the excess land that I have, keep what I need for myself, provide for my family, and I can help my brother out. So there's something very different, that something changed within these people. Has it really changed within us? Or has greed and covetousness crept into our... Believers, Christian, this can happen to you. True believers. No, not ultimately. We cannot be given into it and go after it. For in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. God loves us and He will chasten us. And He will, what does it say in Ezekiel? He will cause us to walk in His statutes and to keep His commands. But we can be led astray in our hearts and we can sin, just like Peter was led astray and denied Christ. Just like after Pentecost, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, years later, when the Judaizers came in, he started withdrawing from the Gentiles and going and hanging out with the Judaizers and not eating with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul said, this is a gospel matter, brother. You're wrong, you're sinning, and you need to repent. Why? Legalism had crept into our hearts. Church, we're surrounded by greed and covetousness. It's all around us. It's the foundation America's is trying to live on right now. The American dream. It's all about you and it's all about what you want, and you can buy it in really cheap places now. And it's no longer in supermarkets and department stores. You don't even have to leave your house. You can just sit there and buy all that you want at discount prices. It's everywhere around us. But it's not to be named in the church. That mentality is not to be named in the church. If your desire for land, houses, cars, jobs, and stuff in general, if you desire that, why do you desire it? See, it's people always go too far in things and they go the wrong direction and they get more concerned about the physical than the spiritual. They get more concerned with the outward instead of the inward. There's a good desire for houses and lands and cars and things. There can be good and righteous desires for that. If it's for you to add to yourself, it's not. If it's to fulfill your lust because you want it, that's selfishness. How do you justify selfishness with the Word of God? When did Jesus ever do anything selfishly for Himself? Why do we desire it? So you can have bigger barns for yourself? Oh my, I need a bigger house. I need to tear down my house and build a bigger house so I can put more stuff in it for me. See, I mean, this is home with me. Y'all know I desire to get a bigger house. And I have had to fight this sometimes. I've had to ultimately just say, Lord, it's your will. I mean, that was from the very beginning. But I've realized alternative motives can creep in very easily. It's our desire so we can have bigger barns for ourselves. It's easy to fool yourself into thinking your motives are righteous. It's very easy for us to justify sin. It's easy for us to do. That's why there are trials in this life. I'm not going to turn back to it. When Israel went into the promised land, they failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Some of them were too strong. There's too many. They had iron chariots. The terrain was rough. It was too difficult for them. So what did they do? They stopped. They made treaties with some of them. They said, okay, we'll let you stay here, but you know, let's barter. We want to profit from this somehow, so we'll make a treaty with you. And they just stopped, and then the angel of the Lord comes back and says, what have you done? But there were too many. They were too big. It was too hard. But didn't the Lord say he would drive them out? Didn't he tell them he wasn't going to do it all at once? But what did they do? They just stopped. They gave up. Just like when they went to enter the land the first time. Oh, there's giants in the land. It looks wonderful, but we can't do it. They did not believe God. Well, Christian, well, before I go there, God says that because they did not drive them out, because they stopped, that he was going to leave them there and they were going to be thorns in their side. And he left them there to try them, to see whether they would believe God or not, whether they would be faithful to the Lord or not. I'm fully convinced it is the same for the Christian. It is the same for the church. If we keep going, if we believe God's word, and if there's a besetting sin in our life, the sin that so easily besets you, what are we to do? Well, Scripture says there's besetting sins. I guess everyone has them. Not a big deal. No, lay it aside. Lay it aside. The weights and the sin that so easily besets you, and run with endurance the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Christ. See, that's the key to this. That's the key to this. How do we be happy in Jesus? That we look on Christ and we behold him and we are changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory into another, made more and more and more like Christ. We grow in holiness. We grow in our sanctification. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be preaching on that. If there is no growth, there's no life. If there's just a stagnant, there's no life there. Life is always progressing. It's growing. It's bearing fruit, right? Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father will prune it that it might bear more fruit. Abiding in Christ, there's fruitfulness. I mentioned it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And then 4:6, he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do we grow in this? Christian, how do we battle consciousness? How do we do battle with the lusts of the flesh that is still there? How do we defeat it? How do we overcome it? How do we take our bodies and make it our slave to do the will of Christ? By looking at Christ. Not by striving and trying harder. By looking at Christ, by beholding him, by studying him, by meditating on his word, by getting to know him so that he becomes precious to us. Are you being transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory? Do you see the gospel that we say we believe? Do you see the gospel as being glorious? Do you see the Lord's Supper given to us to remember him, a special time to remember what he has done for us? Is the gospel glorious and worth giving up all you have and give up all your dreams and ambitions if only you might have Christ? Is he enough? Have you given up all you have to follow him, or have you found the treasure of this world more precious than Christ? I mean, how are we to get through this life? Looking to Christ. Fix your eyes on things above, not on things below. By falling in love with Christ and not the things of this world, by seeking to treasure up things in heaven. How do we do that? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus said, I'll go back to the beginning in John 15. Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." What things did he just speak to them? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, what? You can ask the Father and he'll give you whatever you want. How's your prayer life? Is God answering your prayers? Praise the Lord if he is. You know what that's a sign of? You're abiding in him and his word is abiding in you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full. No, I'm sorry. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy that comes from obeying my Father may be in you, and that your joy might be made full by obeying my Father. How are we to be happy in Jesus? Believe him and obey him. It's really that simple. And he has delivered us from our enemies. Christ has defeated sin and death. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin shall not be master over you. Christ has already gone before us. He defeated the devil and the grave. He defeated sin and death. It's already done. The battle's already won. Now you put to death the sin that's in you. You put to death your earthly members. You obey me like I obeyed my Father. See, it's not by our own strength. We're born again by the Spirit of God. It's his work completely, 100% monergism. God saves us. Salvation, it's monergistic. Jesus is our Savior. He saves us. And then immediately gives us work to do. Synergism. We're working with him in obedience to him in faith. So we don't enter into this salvation by what we do, but once we're in the salvation, we do. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding yourselves. There's work to be done, but we have enemies to defeat. Some of them are too strong for us and we can't do it. What do you do? Is greed one for you? Is covetousness one for you? It affects every single one of us in here to one degree or another. It affects every one of us. When we sing, "Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds and houses and lands and cars and jobs and furniture and food and friends and clothing," and on and on. All this stuff, do you mean it? Or are we singing lies? I forget who it was. May have been Ravenhill. Christians don't tell lies. They just go into church and sing them. This is not something to be taken lightly. I guarantee you it affects every one of us in here. Covetousness and greed. Let me ask you a question. Before this message began, did you really see it as being as bad as sexual immorality, as homosexuality, as perversion, as pedophilia? Did you see it as bad as idolatry, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness? Did you really see it as bad as that? Would you have really classified covetousness, this is a little covetousness, with greed, selfishness, would you have classified it in the same thing as someone going and sleeping with his stepmother and the church rejoicing about it? Would you have categorized it as that type of sin? Paul does. Should not even be named among us. Well, God, help us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He satisfies. You say, well, I don't see how. It's because you haven't seen him. It's because there's still a veil that lies over us. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then eat freely and drink freely of the Lord. I would challenge everyone here. Take stock. Take stock in your desires. Is there covetousness there? Is there greed there? Is there just the wanting of stuff that clouds out the things of the Lord? And greed is idolatry. Let's learn from Israel and not be guilty of what they were guilty of, but rather be like Joshua, who gave the good report. Joshua and Caleb said, the land's ours, let's go get it. There's challenges, but our Joshua has gone before us and already defeated the enemies and rendered them powerless. But we're still told to obey him. We're still told there's work for us to be done. We're still told, put to death the members of our body, the things that are earthly in you. We're still looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're still looking forward to being freed from sin, to seeing Christ and be like him. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing one more song. Father, I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for your word. Lord, help us in our weakness to delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing that you will give us the desires of our heart when we do so. Lord, help us. Help us work with a joy in knowing you, with the full realization that this is not my dwelling place. Christ has already gone before me and made a dwelling place with you where there is riches untold. Just like the promised land had much more wealth and fruit than Egypt where they left, so our home has much more wealth and fruit than this world that we're in. Lord, teach us please to be looking forward and hastening the day of the Lord, to be looking forward to Christ and his return, to going and being with him. Help us to be like Paul and to long for it, to not be satisfied with anything in this world, to be willing to give up whatever you ask us to, Lord, simply because you ask. Lord, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be faithful when you try us. Help us, like Christ when he was tempted, tried in the wilderness, to be ready with an answer from your word and to trust in you, to make no covenant with the gods of this land, with the inhabitants of this land, but to fix our hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed in the last day. Lord, help us to sing this song now and mean it, to trust and obey when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory it sheds on our way. When we do Your good will, You abide with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Lord, teach us the reality of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.